Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, as we're continuing to make our way through the Pentateuch, through the books of Moses. We looked at the first three chapters 2 weeks ago, and now today we're going to be in verses 1 through 8, although I'll read verses 1 through 14. Beginning here in verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take the possession of the land that the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children, your children's children, how on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children so." And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have recorded for us today, and we thank you that your word is just as applicable to us today as it was to the original audience, and that your word is living and alive, and that it continues to impact our hearts. And so we pray tonight that it would do just that, that you would drive your word deep into our hearts, into our minds, that you would change and transform the way that we think, the way that we act, that you would indeed give us wisdom, godly wisdom. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Technically, we're here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We are still in that section of the book of Deuteronomy that functions as the historical prologue, that part that is the background information to this book of the covenant for all the historical reasons why Israel is required to keep this covenant and follow the law of God. Moses has not yet come to that portion of the covenant where he gives the laws, because he's been reminding Israel here in chapters 1 through 3 why they are given this covenant from God, why it is that God has seen fit to have a relationship with them. Here in this chapter, though, in chapter 4, Moses is in the midst of a transition, because no longer is he talking about the historical background of the covenant, but Moses isn't really to the meat of the covenant yet. We're really in between and in transition. This chapter really serves more like the waiter or a waitress at a fancy restaurant telling you about the specials of the day. Tonight, the chef is pleased to offer the filet of Kobe beef with a classic demi-glaze of hollandaise, followed by a chocolate mousse, a truffle topped with ganache and raspberry puree. That all sounds good, and your mouth may be watering, but you aren't eating any of it yet. You're just hearing about it. You're just hearing the specials. Really, the wait staff is telling you about it. They are prepping you for it, preparing you for it. You've entered the restaurant. You've sat down at the table. You're getting ready to order, but the food hasn't been served yet. That's really what Moses is doing here in chapter 4. Israel has come to the promised land, again. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River. Again, they've been reminded of the faithfulness of God in the midst of their own faithlessness that brought them to this point, and they've been reminded that they are the covenant people of God. And yet, rather than launching straight from that background information in chapters 1 through 3 into the law in chapter 5, Moses is, in a sense, whetting Israel's appetite with a few reminders, a quick overview. He's kind of laying out the spread, as it were, of this is what you're going to see, this is what you're going to have. A quick overview of the law of God before they're actually served the law of God. And Moses here really gives two reminders or two highlights concerning the main course of the law of God. The first is this: if you are wise, you will actually do all of these laws that you're about to receive. This would be the restaurant equivalent of, if you're smart, avoid the veal and make sure that you order the roast beef because it's the best. Moses is saying, look, you should avoid all of the behaviors of the nations around you. You should actually do the law of God. This would be the smart choice. Verse 1, do them. Verse 2, keep them. Verse 5, do them. Verse 6, keep and do them. Verse 14, do them. Don't just read them. Don't just look at them. Don't just think about them. Don't just marvel at them. Obey them. Don't just listen to the menu specials. Don't just drink your free glass of water and then leave the restaurant. No, you need to stay and you need to eat. You need to consume. You need to digest. Feed upon these laws so that you actually do them, so that you actually put the laws into practice. Because these are the very laws of God. These are the very words of God. These laws are not made up. This is not Moses' imagination. They were not crafted for political reasons. There is no gerrymandering in these laws. There is no political ambition. These laws were not created simply to keep the peace or to keep Israel in line with natural law or human reason. These are the very words of God. As Moses reminds the people repeatedly, especially there in verses 10 through 14, you heard the words of God. You saw the theophany of God, the cloud, the fire. You heard the thunder. You heard the voice of God Almighty. The Lord God commanded Israel concerning these laws. In verse 2 and verse 5, the Lord wrote these laws on the tablets. Verse 13, he gave the laws to Israel. He, the God of Israel, the creator, the one who was laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3, the God of all Israel, all the creation, the one who takes sin so seriously that he won't even let Moses enter the promised land because of disobedience, he, the Lord, is the one who is to be feared. He's the one who gave these laws to Israel. And not just to Israel, but to Israel's children even, as he explains through Moses there in verse 10. These laws are to be delivered to be obeyed, because they are the very words of God. And there is the reminder from Moses that not only are they the words of God, they are given by God to Israel as part of a covenant, as part of a relationship. There in verse 7, a covenant that emphasizes God's nearness, God's approachability. It's not just the words of a God who's up on a mountain somewhere, and now Israel is over on the other side of the Jordan River, and God is way off in the north at some distant mountain. No, these are the words of the God who is near to Israel and has spoken to all Israel. They don't even just have to take Moses' word for it. They heard God's voice, and now God is dwelling in their very midst. This is the God that they have the covenant relationship with. This is the God that they love, the God who has led them through the wilderness, the God who has delivered them. So why would Israel abandon the covenant with the one whom they have a relationship? Why would Israel abandon the covenant with the God that they love, the God who has come near to them? I suppose you could ask us the same questions. Why do we temporarily turn our backs on God? Why do we temporarily violate his commands? We say that we love him. We say that we want to honor him. We say that we have a relationship with him, and yet really for a time we've completely ignored his covenant. We've completely ignored his laws. Not the laws of a God who is far off, but the laws of a God who dwells in us. We turn from his laws, which really doesn't fit with the words that we say. And Moses goes on from there to say that not only should Israel obey these statutes and these laws because it is wise, because it is the words of God, but also because if they don't, they will die. It's not just about the love of God. It's not just about the relationship with God. It's also about life with God. Moses reminds Israel there in verse 3 of what their eyes have seen. Those who ignored the covenant, those who followed after Baal, died. And yet those who did not follow after Baal, those who held fast to God, that's the same word from the marriage text in Genesis chapter 2, a man will cling or hold fast to his wife. That's the word that's being used here of faithfulness, fidelity to God, clinging to God. Those people who held fast, who clung to God, are still alive. The issue isn't so much sinlessness or perfect obedience as it is clinging to the covenant, clinging to the promise of God. The obedience of God, the following after God, really flows from that faith in God, as opposed to following after the Baals and ignoring all of the law of God. And so Moses isn't requiring Israel to earn God's favor by their actions. He's not saying you have to keep these laws and then God will love you. Instead, you demonstrate your faith in his covenant by your actions, through what you do. Because here in the wilderness, the situation is very clearly seen. If you have faith in God, you will obey. If you abandon God and reject the covenant, you will disobey, and you will die. Not to make the situation seem too morbid or macabre, it's as if Moses is saying to the people of Israel, hey, why don't you go ask your grandfather or your dad how ignoring the covenant worked out to enter the promised land the first time? Oh, this is really awkward. You can't ask them because they're dead. They died in the wilderness. Go ask your neighbor how worshiping Baal and marrying a Moabite woman worked out. Oh yeah, you can't ask them either. They're also dead. How does abandoning the God of Israel work out for anyone in Israel? Well, it's very simple. They're all dead. So we know how this works out. It works out really, really bad. Flames devouring the outskirts of Israel, the ground opening up and swallowing whole families, poisonous serpents, multiple plagues, the most recent plague being the one mentioned here in verses 3 and 4. Ignoring the law of God does not work out so well. If you want to live, which seems to be fairly wise, if you would like to live, verse 1, if you want to go and actually take possession of the land of the Lord God of your fathers, you know, the fathers who are dead that refused to take possession of it the first time, if you want to take possession of the land of your father Abraham, then obey these commandments. Don't add to them, don't take away from them, but do them. Strive after keeping them, otherwise you will die. It's very straightforward, at least at this time in Israel. Israel has not yet come to that point where they are wrestling with the realities of books like Job or Ecclesiastes or even Malachi chapter 3, where the authors ask if following after God is really worth it, because sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper. We ourselves occasionally look at the consequences upon the wicked and wonder, where are all the consequences that we hear about? Even the psalmist in Psalm 73 wrestles with this thought. God, you said that they would die. God, you said that it was going to be awful for them, and it looks to me like they're doing just fine. Looks to me like they're having their best life. So where's the judgment? And yet in the end of Psalm 73, the psalmist remembers, but when I thought upon this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The consequences of sin today do not seem anywhere near as clear-cut as they were in the wilderness. Because sometimes the wicked seem to be doing just fine. There seems to be no death in sight. But you know, the consequences of rejecting God are just as real today as they were then. They're exactly the same. And the psalmist eventually figures that out. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. The apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the same cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual fruit, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The same warning, all the way from the time of Egypt and the time in the wilderness. Paul is giving that same warning here. The same results will work out if you reject the covenant. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of disbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The author, Paul, and the author of Hebrews are trying to make the same argument all the way back from the time of the wilderness, that yes, we don't see people just suddenly getting sucked up by open holes in the ground or poisonous serpents coming into our sanctuary and biting the people who don't really believe. And yet the warning is that the results are just as clear-cut today. Even if we think that we're not seeing them, it's still the same. A rejection of God's everlasting covenant leads to eternal death. it still leads to hell. Not some of the time, not most of the time, all of the time. Rejecting God's covenant leads to eternal spiritual death. All of which makes Moses have a natural conclusion at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Choose life, that you may live. Because, to put it simply, if you know that God's covenant leads to life, and you know that rejecting God's covenant leads to death, and yet you still reject the covenant, you are, frankly, really stupid. Or to use the biblical term, you're a fool. Which is why Moses says in verse 6, keep the laws and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this nation is a great and wise and understanding people. And the opposite of that is true, as the minor prophets enjoy pointing out centuries later. When you abandon God's covenant, when you turn to idols and God destroys your land and sends you off into exile, the surrounding nations will look at the situation and they will hiss or whistle at you, depending on the translation, and they will say, in effect, Israel, Judah, what a bunch of morons. Because what did they think was going to happen? The minor prophets say even the surrounding nations are able to figure it out. Your God told you if you disobeyed, he would punish you. And yet you still disobeyed. Even the pagan nations can't figure out why the people would do this. And yet that's what they did. They ignored the law of God. They ignored the law of the Creator, assuming that he was going to be okay with it, when they had thousands of corpses rotting in the wilderness that should have been a clue that he wasn't going to be okay with it. That should have been very clear to them of what happens when you abandon the covenant, that abandoning the covenant means death. This is exactly what God said would happen, and yet they didn't listen. To put it this way, to keep our food and menu analogy going, would you eat at a restaurant where they did a news story on the nightly news about the E. coli and salmonella found at a particular restaurant, and where people continually ignored the grade F from the health department that's hanging on the door, and continually eat there, and continually end up in the hospital, or worse, in the morgue? I would assume we'd be smart enough to find somewhere else to eat, that's not a very good restaurant to go to. That would just be wise. That's what Moses is telling Israel. Don't eat there. Don't go there. It will kill you. I'm presenting to you the menu of God's law. I'm telling you this is life. This is how you live. This is what you should be eating and consuming. And abandoning this will kill you, which would be just plain foolish because you've been warned. And yet, sadly, as we continue to see throughout Israel's history and through our own history, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us dumb. Even as we saw a few weeks ago in 1 Peter, why are you playing with what is trying to kill you? Why are you doing what God has said not to do when you know that he will eternally judge those who do such things? It's foolishness, pure and simple. So foolish that even the world around us knows that it's foolish when we're caught up in sin. Because sin is at its very heart flows from a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God, a God that we claim to love, and yet a God that we temporarily turn our backs on. Temporarily turn our backs on his covenant. Moses is really calling us to see the foolishness of what we do, the foolishness of what Israel does. He's saying you are pursuing sin, and in pursuing sin, you are pursuing death. You claim to love God, you claim to trust God, but you disobey him. That's foolish, says Moses. Instead, choose life, he says. Pursue God. Choose in faith in God's covenant to obey his commandments, because that's wisdom. He's laying it out for us very clearly. The wise path, the path of wisdom, is the path of obedience. He says, I'm giving you these laws. And he's going to spend chapter after chapter after chapter giving them laws. He says, look, I'm not giving them to you just for you to look at. The wise thing to do is to do them, to obey. That is the path of wisdom. That's what he's calling them to understand. And that's what he's calling us to understand too. Praise God that we have the Spirit, the mind of Christ at work in us, working wisdom in us and causing us to pursue these. But it's still the same thing, to recognize that the law of God is there for us to do in wisdom, to pursue in wisdom, to pursue because we love God, because we have a relationship with God, because they lead to life. That's the wise choice that he's setting before us. But second, not only is following the law a demonstration of wisdom, following the law also has to do with righteousness. Verse 8, he says, "What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" There are many scholars who would say that there were many cultures in the ancient Near East that had laws and statutes that were just as wise as Israel's. The Code of Hammurabi is one that's often, perhaps most often, given as an example of somebody who made very good, upright, perhaps you could even say godly laws. And yet there's a major difference between this law and the Code of Hammurabi, even if the same laws are found in both groups of laws. Hammurabi claimed that he obtained his laws from the god Shamash, which is the sun god of the Babylonians. But there is no indication anywhere that Babylon actually felt that they had a relationship with Shamash. And yet that's part of what Moses says here in verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Shamash was not considered close to Babylon as God was to Israel. In fact, Shamash wasn't even considered the God of Babylon. There was another God that was considered the head God of Babylon. They had no relationship with him. Sure, there were temples to that particular God in Babylon, but the people did not view themselves as having a relationship with them. In fact, they didn't even feel that they could talk to them. But on the other hand, the God of Israel, the righteous God, was in a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. He was near to them. He promised to preserve them. He had already spoken to them. They heard him. They saw the cloud. They heard his voice. But Shamash, no indication of his presence, no way of telling if he was pleased, no way of telling if he was protecting Babylon. In fact, no way to even know if he even existed, which clearly he did not. But Israel knows this God. They know who the God is that has given them these laws. They know that this God exists because they have seen him, because they have heard him, because they have a covenant relationship with him. They have experienced this God. This is not just some distant God that a king like Hammurabi is telling them about. This is not just Moses saying, so there's this God far off and he wants you to follow his laws. No, this is a God that is near to them, a God they are in relationship with. And because of that, they know that these laws are not just righteous in character, but they are a reflection of God's righteous character. And that the law itself is righteous because it comes from God's character. Not saying that there's anything particularly bad about Hammurabi's law code, except that it came from Hammurabi. It's a reflection of his thought, not that of a god, even though Hammurabi claimed something else. It doesn't matter how you dress it up and how much you claim that it comes from a god, it's still a human document. It's still based on human reason. You can have a menu with really creative items on it, like a brioche bun served with great compote reduction and peanut puree. But no matter how you dress it up, and no matter how nice that brioche bun is with compote and reduction and peanut puree, PB&J is still PB&J. And it doesn't matter what you call it, it's still peanut butter and jelly, and you're not going to get that in a fancy restaurant. The laws of Hammurabi are good laws. It's actually one of the first law codes in the ancient world that emphasizes the principle of innocent until proven guilty. And yet it's still a man-made law. It's still based upon Hammurabi's reason. It's still based upon his character, but the law of God is not based on the will of a man. And in that law, we don't see man. We don't see Moses. We see God. Israel saw God. These are not arbitrary laws. These are laws that are grounded in who God is, that are grounded in his character. This is the revelation of Almighty God in righteous written form, showing that God is righteous, and that is therefore calling the people to be righteous. Because they are the people of God. That's really how Moses would have his readers and have us respond. He says, if you are wise, you would have faith in the covenant. You would follow the covenant. You would obey the covenant because we love God and because we want to serve God and because the covenant is life and because the covenant is righteous. This is the reflection of the righteous God that we have that relationship with. So as Moses is preparing here in chapter 4 and throughout the rest of chapter 4 that we'll look at next time, as he's preparing to explain to them and lay out to them all the laws of the covenant, he wants to make it very clear up front. What is the epitome of these laws? What is it that we're seeing? We're seeing a righteous law. We're seeing a wise law. And he's calling those who by faith are wise and righteous to pursue these laws. And so as we reflect upon the truths of Deuteronomy 4, Moses would have us take them to heart. Not just reading the menu, as it were, not just hearing the specials and letting our mouths water, but to actually consider these laws, to consume them, to eat them, to live upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To hear the words of the covenant, and in faith then in the covenant, to strive to obey the laws of the covenant in wisdom and in righteousness. Because the laws are indeed wise and are righteous, because our God is indeed wise and righteous. And as his people, he calls us to pursue the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your law. We thank you that your law is wise and that your law is righteous, that it gives life, that is part of our relationship with you. And you are indeed righteous. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to pursue your law in faith, recognizing that covenant relationship that we have with you, that you are near. You are near to us, so near that you have saved us, so near to us that you now dwell in us by the power of your Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to obey your laws, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.